I was asked several months ago to write a brief summary of my doctoral project as an article potentially for publication in a seminary journal. The request was made on January 15th. The deadline was June the 1st. So, you know, 4.5 months to merely summarize what I've been immersed in for the last 5 years. How tough could it be, right? Right? Sure, I'll write you an article. Gonna just give me a couple of weeks to get around to it. I'll whip it out in no time. It'll be submitted. Early submission, no problem. January request, June 1st deadline. June 1st, if you'll recall, was last Monday. Guess where I was still on midnight Sunday night? Right? Can I get an amen on that? Huh? I mean, after 3 days of already trying to whittle this thing down to the limit of 3,400 words, I was hard at it. And I know you're with me on that. Are you kidding? Only 3,400 words? What are they thinking? It's absurd, right? Oh, come on. You got to help me. It's absurd. Some of you can talk 3,400 words before you take a breath. Now, come on. I felt like Mozart from the movie Amadeus. Do you remember that movie? Some of you don't because you weren't born yet. 1984, Amadeus. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart has just premiered his latest opera, and his patron, the Austrian Emperor Joseph II, offers his praise and his critique.
Well, Herr Mozart, a good effort. Oh, well, decidedly that. An excellent effort. You have shown us something quite new tonight.
It is new. It is, isn't it, sire?
Yes, indeed.
So, then you liked it. You really liked it, sire.
Well, of course I did. It's very good. Of course, now and then, just now and then, it seemed a touch,
What do you mean, sire?
Well, I mean, occasionally it seems to have, how shall one say, Director?
Too many notes, Your Majesty.
Exactly. Very well put. Too many notes.
I don't understand. There are just as many notes, Majesty, as are required, neither more nor less.
Well, my dear fellow, there are, in fact, only so many notes the ear can hear in the course of an evening. I think I'm right in saying that, aren't I, court composer?
Yes. Yes. On the whole, yes, Majesty.
This is absurd.
My dear young man, don't take it too hard. Your work is ingenious. It's quality work. And there are simply too many notes. That's all. Just cut a few and it'll be perfect.
Too many notes. Too many words. It's all the same thing, isn't it? There are just as many words, dear journal editor, as are required. Neither too many, neither too few. All 56,964 words of the original doctoral project were every one of them necessary. Do you realize they were requiring me to reduce my doctoral project by 94%? All that to say that too many words was apparently not really a problem for Jesus. The Bible doesn't record anyone yawning or dozing off or running off to use the restroom and get a drink during Jesus' teaching or preaching, though I suppose it may have happened. What the Bible does say is that when Jesus spoke, this is from the King James, the common people heard him gladly. Everybody say gladly. In the NIV there, it says, the large crowd listened to him with delight. And likely one of the reasons that was so was because, from what we know, Jesus was hardly long-winded. Now, in my own defense and the defense of others, I say that long-windedness is not necessarily a bad thing. We have a record of at least once when the Apostle Paul preached all night long. But that doesn't appear to be Jesus' style. Rather, Jesus was the best at summing things up in succinct, concise stories that not only got to the point and got there quickly, but especially for Jesus' original hearers, got to the point powerfully and sharply and sometimes cuttingly. We call those stories that Jesus told parables, specifically because that's what the gospel writers called them. It's not a word we use much outside these four walls, but the word is a fitting one. It comes from the Greek word paraboles, which means to place beside or to cast alongside. And the word is a way to explain that parables are stories that place one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. Stories that put the known next to the unknown so that we can learn. It was one of Jesus' favorite ways of teaching. The Gospel of Mark says he taught them many things by parables. Warren Wiersbe concludes that at least one-third of Jesus' recorded teaching comes in the form of parables. Because there's such great packets of truth and so much of a part of who Jesus was and what he had to say, over the course of the summer then, we're going to take a look at the parables of Jesus, a study in the stories of Jesus. And to do that properly, I want today just to lay a little foundation. And I know nobody feels the need to go back to the beginning like I do. So I've been told. But hey, if you want to do it right, start at the beginning, right? All right, all three of you. All right, you mean the rest of you like to start watching a movie in the middle? Come on. If you want the whole story, you got to know the whole story. And so very quickly this morning, I want to talk to you about three things I think you need to know to best understand the parables of Jesus. And we'll be studying those then over the course of the summer. First of all, you need to know the purpose. I think the purpose of the parables Jesus tells is twofold. Jesus tells parables to conceal and to reveal. You say to me, Pastor Kent, it can't be both. It's got to be one or the other. And I say to you, oh, yes, it can. Ladies, what's the purpose of makeup? Oh, come on. That's not an insult. Makeup conceals and reveals. It conceals what's imperfect. It minimizes what might be less lovely while revealing, while highlighting, while bringing out what is best and what is beautiful and what is most attractive. And I do confess that I think this is perhaps the most difficult thing about the parables to get our heads around. But what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 13? He has just offered to the crowd he's teaching what we call the parable of the sower. And when he'd finished, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance, and whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them." Anybody confused yet, right? Did that answer the question? Let's go on. "This is why I speak in parables," that he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding, ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Jesus' words, including this quotation from the prophet Isaiah, Jesus' words reveal a dividing line between those who get it and those who don't. A reflection, I think, of those who want it most compared with those who don't so much. Because between the two groups that Jesus describes, there isn't any difference in what they hear. There's no difference in what they see. There's no difference in what they've experienced of the teaching of Jesus. But Jesus' disciples, as we see here, for all we know about their flaws and failures, for all the things we know they do that must have had Jesus just face-palming himself, Jesus' disciples, when they've got a question, chase Jesus down and start asking. It is clear that they are considering his words. It is clear that they are pondering and dissecting and contemplating what he has said. They show themselves counted among those people we talked about a couple of weeks ago who get wisdom, who get understanding, who, though it cost them all they had, and don't reject that too quickly, at least some of Jesus' disciples we know walked away from their business as fishermen. They left their nets. They followed him. They show themselves counted among those who, though it cost them all they have, commit to never stop learning. They knew that Jesus' words were life. John chapter 6, Jesus has said some difficult things, and when his listeners balk at what he said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? He says some even harder things. And many followers at that point choose to bail out. From this time, many of his disciples turn back and no longer followed him. And Jesus responds with a question for his closest disciples. You do not want to leave too, do you? And listen to what Simon Peter says on behalf of the whole group. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that, I'm arguing, is the difference between when the parables conceal a truth versus when the parables reveal a truth. Jesus' parables are just perplexing enough to put off the casual listener and to insist that the devoted follower gives them more than just a fleeting thought if he or she is going to capture what is really going on, what Jesus is really saying. And guess where I think we ought to be on that? Guess which side of that divide I think we ought to fall on? Can you guess? Are you there? We ought to be on the side that's chasing truth for all we're worth. We ought to be on the side that is dissecting and pondering and contemplating and thinking through what Jesus has said and what difference it makes for our days. We don't want to be on the conceal side of that equation. We want to be on the reveal side of that equation. Second, to best understand the parables, I think you need to recognize the focus of the parables. Jesus' parables are all about his kingdom. That place where and those moments wherein his reign is manifest, his reign is evident, his reign is on display. And when I talk about that, I kind of fight for the right vocabulary, for the right language, because when I talk about the parables, the focus of the parables being that place where Jesus' reign or rule is manifest, I do not want you to think only of some other place in some future age. Unfortunately, we are sort of escapists in that regard, and too often we can't wait to get out of this old broken world and on into heaven, whereas we imagine it, we'll not have to deal with things here anymore, and everything will finally be as it ought to be. But when we see it only as something that happens in the future, we fail to express a biblical understanding of Christ's reign. We fail to express a biblical understanding of Christ's reign when we see it only as something that can show up down the road somewhere in some futuristic age. Here's a newsflash for you. Christ reigns today. And insofar as he reigns over me, in some measure, in some way, he reigns in the now on the earth. Insofar as he reigns over us, all of us, the whole of us, the collective of us, his present reign in the earth is expressed and increased. Whenever and wherever he reigns over the whole of us as his people, his kingdom is present. His kingdom comes. His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And the central focus of the parables is to tell us what that's like. What it looks like when Jesus' reign gets expressed. Somebody has to picture that for us. Somebody has to put the known next to the unknown so that we can learn, because when and where Jesus reigns, things look radically different than what we're normally used to seeing. Somebody said it like this. Jesus' purpose was not to get people into heaven. That's not the whole quote I'm going to read to you. But can I just stop and tell you how convinced I am that's so? You'd be closer to the truth if you thought that Jesus' purpose was to get heaven into people. Remember when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus? I've told you this before, but it's just worth hitting again. You remember when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. This is where we get one of our best known evangelical salvation verses. You must be what? Born again. Come on, say it like you're an evangelical preacher. You must be. There you go. You gotta get saved if you're gonna make it to heaven, we say. But what Jesus was talking about there wasn't about getting into heaven. It was about getting into his kingdom, coming under his reign, being counted among his people. John 3:3, very truly I say to you, no one can see what? The kingdom of God unless they are born again. Back to my quote. Jesus' purpose was not to get people into heaven. It was to get them into the kingdom of God. And the difference between those two ideas is huge. The first is non-transformative and ego-serving. The second is radically life-altering unto eternity. You see that? I mean, if all I'm getting is saved, and then I just wait around for Jesus to return and take me to heaven, my ticket's punched and I really don't have to do anything else. But if what I'm doing is experience a new birth into the present reign of Christ, that place where not only does he get to call the shots for who I am and what I do, but also that place where who I am and what I do in him, I do empowered by the Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If that's what I'm being born into, then that's a whole new ball game. It is a radically life-altering unto eternity new ball game. Primarily, the parable served to give us paradigm-shifting glimpses into what life in the kingdom, life under the reign of the king, is really like. Can I just say, and that's not something that has to wait for heaven. It's something that is to start among the people of God now. That's why so many of the parables begin with this simple phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like. It's Jesus' way of introducing us to a new reality, to his reign, yes, even on the earth. What does it look like where Jesus really gets to be in charge? We learn a lot about that from the parables. What does it look like? Well, it looks like this. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like. And I'll just offer that in that regard, properly understood, the parables are often among the most shocking of scripture passages. Sometimes because we've grown familiar with them, some of that gets lost. Sometimes because we've made them little more than moralizing stories, sort of Aesop's fables on steroids or something. We miss how radical they are. And I'm praying that over the course of the summer, our world gets stood on its collective head by a fresh glimpse into how radical Christ's reign really is. To best understand the parables of Jesus, we need to know the purpose, to conceal and to reveal. We need to know the focus, the nature of the kingdom. And we need to know the punch, which is generally a single powerful truth. Really, what I'm trying to say here, and I know you'll be excited about this little observation, but I'm fixing to make it anyway. What I've got to try to say here is that to best understand the parables, we've got to look for the punch. We've got to look for the primary and likely the only point. And to do that, one thing we've got to know is the difference between a parable and an allegory, to know that a parable isn't an allegory, so we don't read and treat the parables of Jesus as if they were allegorical. Pastor Kent, school's out for summer. Can I get an amen on that? I understand. I understand the school's out for summer, but it's just that if you've heard the parables discussed or preached at all, it's at least likely that you've heard them explained as if they were allegories, where every detail of the story has a corresponding truth or reality it's trying to address. One well-known example is St. Augustine's interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. A man is robbed and beaten and left for dead, and the Levite and the priest passed by on the side, and the Samaritan, who was most despised, stopped and helped the man and even took him to an inn, bound his wounds, took him to an inn, paid for his care. We know that parable. We're familiar with it. Well, St. Augustine would explain that where the scriptures say a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that Adam, of course, is the man, and Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace, and Jericho is the moon, which sounds a little weird until you hear Augustine explain that the moon itself means something else, because the moon is born and waxes and wanes and dies, and so the moon represents our mortality. And the man, you know, he fell among thieves, and thieves, says Augustine, are the devil and his angels, and the thieves stripped him, the Bible says, of his immortality, Augustine says, and left him half dead, because insofar as the man can understand and know God, he lives, but insofar he is wasted and oppressed by sin, he is dead. So he's half dead. The priest and the Levite who passed by are the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that couldn't really save anyone, but Samaritan means guardian, and so that must reference Christ himself. And the Samaritan treated the man's wounds with oil and gave him wine to drink, and the oil is the comfort of good hope, and the wine is the exhortation to work with fervent spirit. And Augustine goes on and on, even to the point that the innkeeper in whose care the man is left is representative, supposedly, of the Apostle Paul. Right? But that's how allegories work. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory. It's written that way. Every detail in the story has a corresponding referent. This means this, this means this, this means that, this means this. That's not how parables work. Most generally, parables have a single point to make, and all the details are just that. They're details necessary to make a story work. Details necessary sometimes just to make a story interesting. Generally, parables work the way jokes work. You need to know this if you're going to study the parables effectively. Parables work the way jokes work. Everything seems to be as it should be until you get to the punchline, and it's the incongruity of the punchline that makes the joke funny. Well, often it's the incongruity of the closing sentence of a parable that is the clue to the message. Now, when you've heard a joke 1,000 times, it's not funny anymore because you know what's coming. Sometimes when we've read the parables 100 times, we miss the punchline because we think we already know where it's going and what the message is. But when the owner of, let me give you an example. When the owner of the vineyard, you know this parable, you will as I tell you, hires different people at different points through the course of the day, and then at the end of the work day, he pays them all the same amount. You remember that story when Jesus tells it? All right, what is it? It's the absurdity that those who worked only an hour should be paid as much as those who'd worked all day that makes the point. When the owner of a vineyard says to the weary all-day laborers, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" And he really can't be argued with on that point. He's got the right to do what he wants to do with his own money. Jesus is telling us something about the radical nature of God's generosity in this kingdom over which he reigns. The point is in the punchline. Now, having said that so strongly, this is where I immediately want to back off a notch or two from making what I just said a hard or fast rule. It's not that a parable can't have more than one teaching point as we walk through it. The problem lies when we make, you know, kind of every stroke of the artist's brush the basis for a doctrine, so to speak. Just know that we're looking, when we read the parables, we're listening to Jesus tell a story. He's not telling an allegory. He's working his way to something that'll capture our interest and turn our world upside down. And we're looking for one lesson, really, and that lesson will tell us something powerful about what it means to live together under the reign of Christ. The purpose, the focus, the punch. I know that this has just been kind of a general teaching on how to approach the parables, and I'm done. I know that we've not looked at any particular parable today, but as we transition now to some time around the table of the Lord, I'm not without a challenge that I'd like to bring to you. I want to bring you back to that first concept we discussed. the matter of how parables can serve to both conceal and reveal truth. And my conviction that the parables were a way Jesus concealed truth for those who had no heart for it, how he practiced, as it were, his own counsel not to cast his pearls before swine, not to waste precious truth on disinterested hearers, how parables were a way that Jesus concealed the truth from those who had no heart for it, while revealing truth to those who would passionately pursue it. In the bread and the cup at the table of the Lord, we come to moments that testify so strongly about Jesus' passion for us. His inexpressively deep and eternally determined motivation to break the power of sin in our lives, to make us his own, to shape us as his people, a people who would reflect his beauty, his reign, his values, his priorities. And I'm asking you, as we prepare to gather around the table of the Lord as his people, as it were, I'm asking you to simply make, or maybe renew, a commitment in your heart to be a tenacious pursuer of the truth that Christ will speak to us through his word this summer. To become one of those who receives even more. To become one of those who receives even more. To be a person so tenacious in your pursuit of what God would speak to us together in response to his tenacious pursuit of us, that by the time the summer is over, all you thought you could hold, you're blown away by all the more the Lord has given you. To be one of those, whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Because what's already been given to you, you've received with a tenacious appetite for truth. Musicians come, elders come and prepare to serve us these communion elements. I know that there are many reasons for gathering around the table of the Lord. I know that there are many things the table of the Lord provides for us. It is a testimony to our salvation. It is a testimony to the physical and emotional and relational healing that is ours in Jesus Christ. It is a testimony to the one who through his death, resurrection, and exaltation can pour out upon us the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the testimony to the one who gives us an eternal hope that starts today. And so I'm telling you, if you're here in need of any of those things, don't hesitate to reach for that as you partake of the bread and the cup this morning. But collectively, if I could stir your hearts one direction, could we just say, you know, by the bread and by the cup, as he extends himself to us again, could we just say, we're in. We're in with all our hearts. Teach us what you want to teach us. God, if it's radical, if it upsets the apple cart, if it changes everything I ever thought about who I am and what you're doing in the world today and what my future, I don't care. I just want you. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. To who else would I go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. Could that be our response around the table of the Lord this morning? I've asked the worship team to lead us in a couple of choruses that express that kind of response. I'll just explain that you don't have to be a member of this church or ever to have attended here before to celebrate communion with us. If you're loving Jesus, if you're chasing after Jesus, if it's your heart to know him better, even if you have questions about Jesus, I think he throws his arms wide open and say, come on to the table and let's talk, right? So I encourage you to participate, not lightly, not callously, but sensitively to what the Lord is doing. If you'd receive the elements and hold them until everybody's been served, we'll read scripture together, we'll partake together. It's a communal act that testifies to our unity in Christ. If you don't want to participate, we're not offended by that. You can pass the tray on to the person next to you, and that's fine, not a problem. But I invite you, and I want you to know the invitation is there. We're about to join together in this act of worship that Christ himself has ordained. As you're being served, worship team will be leading us. Some of you like to stand and just be in the presence of the Lord. You're welcome to do that. If you want to remain seated, you're welcome to do that. Before we're done, I'll ask us all to stand together in the presence of the Lord to partake. Lord, thank you for moments in your presence. Thank you for moments to prepare our hearts, really, for all this summer holds by your grace. We don't want truth concealed from us, especially because we've not pursued it with all our hearts. We want truth revealed to us. We want to know you and your ways, your lordship, your reign better, so that we might live it out and express it better. We might show it better, that we might put you in all your goodness on display. So collectively, my prayer is that our response to you this morning would be a wholehearted yes. We will pursue you for all you're worth. Oh, we will hunger after truth. Open our hearts to insight. Let our lives be transformed through the word and the instruction you give. We open our hearts to you even as we prepare ourselves to partake of the bread and the cup. In Christ's name and for Christ's glory, I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. If you guys would serve us, appreciate it.